12, right up to the end of this section, verses 12 to 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work out for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Please be seated. As we think of the phrase in verse 12, work out your salvation, we are prone to misunderstand that we have something to do with our salvation. But those of us who have read the Bible and have been at BCC for some amount of time and have sound doctrine in your minds will know that we have nothing to do with our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, and that's a good place to turn to and memorize, verses 8 and 9 tell us that by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is nothing I can do, and we can go through verse after verse, which demonstrate to us that we have nothing to do. We are not worthy. We will never be capable of saving ourselves from sin and eternal damnation, and we can never be worthy. But in Ephesians chapter 2, while we may be familiar with verses 8 and 9, there is verse 10 as well. And in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we need to pause there and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be created as workmen, if it doesn't entail in its meaning the idea of working? We are his workmanship. And the idea is his workmanship. We and he both work together. And verse 10 specifically points us to good works that he has created for us to walk in them. And again, there are plenty of verses in the New Testament that tell us we should be busy, active, not passive, in doing an abundance of good works. We should never have a question of boredom, or nothing to do, or wonder what in the world am I here for, that question never arises, because there's plenty of good works that God has for us to do before we get to heaven. And when we get to heaven, there will be rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christ Himself, not God the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Son, will be sitting in judgment and evaluating and measuring the value of our work. Not just the quantity, how much we did, but the motivation of why we did those works, good works. Of course, quantity matters. We shouldn't go with just, you know, a pocket full of good works. There should be plenty. You should never get tired of doing more. It's not a comparison. I did more than somebody else. It's not even a matter of quantity, because I had longer in terms of spiritual walk with Christ, because He saved me earlier, and I lived longer than somebody else who also got saved. And so I have much more time to do much more for Christ. Christ will evaluate our works, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us that some of it will be hay, stubble, burned, there'll be nothing to show Christ, there'll be a lot of shame. While it says in the Bible there will be no more tears in heaven, I think there'll be a sense of shame in heaven, in eternity. Except that shame will not be the kind of shame you have here. I don't believe a judgment will not make you feel the pain. What that is and what that quality of pain is going to be, I can't define, but surely God will not use the word judgment and rewards and punishment and not have some kind of a sense of shame and pain in eternity. But we won't fight about it in eternity. But there will be a sense of, I could have done better before the judgment seat of Christ. There's much more to say about that, but come back to Philippians chapter 3 verse 12 and see the exhortation is, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. And understand that salvation comes in three aspects. I don't say three parts or three stages. You have to be very careful. We have only one salvation, but it is in three parts. The first three aspects. The first aspect is justification, where God declares, makes a judgment statement, gives a verdict. As much as a human judge in the court of law will give a verdict after he judges a case. And if he's giving a verdict of condemnation, Romans 8:1 and elsewhere, He says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are perfectly righteous. I no longer condemn you. My wrath that is on you is taken away, because my Son took that wrath and condemnation on the cross. And therefore there is no condemnation and no wrath on you, but I clothe you in the righteousness of my Son. Because your sin has been put in the account of my Son. Your sin is forgiven. There is actually no value in you yet. I have not transformed you yet. You are still a sinner, but you are a repentant sinner who now trusts in what Christ has done for you, and you rest in what Christ has done for you. You believe in that finished work of my Son, and therefore I count you as righteous even though you are not righteous. You're not changed yet. You are still a filthy, dirty sinner, but I count you righteous because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is justification. Justification doesn't make you intrinsically righteous. You are only clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Remember the prodigal son? There was no bathing. There was no cleaning up. But what did the father do? He put his arms around him and accepted him. Right? So you're welcomed into the family of God. Righteous in Christ. But at that very moment, instantly, begins the second aspect of salvation, which is called sanctification. And in Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, he is talking about work out your second aspect of salvation, which is sanctification. The righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to you in justification, is now to be worked out. I hope you can see the word is worked out. We talk about going to the gym and working out. You know what working out is in the gym? Even in the gym, you're working out what? All that fatty substance in your flesh. You're working it out. And you're working out potential strength in those muscles of yours. It's already there, but you're toning it up, right? You're working out your sanctification. So, to get it clear in your mind, verse 12 should read, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. While the sinner can and does nothing to be justified, sanctification is a lifelong process. From the instant that you are justified before God and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, till you die and see Jesus face to face, that process of sanctification is a struggle where the believer is waging war. I hope you're listening carefully. You are waging war with sin in your life. And most of us are not on a war footing. We are not in a war footing living out the Christian life. We are pretty sloppy. The policemen in Karnataka, who have big bellies, their center of gravitation is in the wrong place. They have huge Madhya Pradesh ponches, they were told by the government of Karnataka that they have to work out or else lose their jobs. What this verse is telling us is that you're going to lose out on sanctification if you don't work out with fear and trembling. So this is a call to courageously, on a war footing, live out every day. You got it? For yourself and for your spouse and for your whole family, including your children. So a lot is going to be addressed here as we work through this, because the text has a lot to say to us about our sanctification. The working out of our salvation and its obvious marks. The obvious marks. I really struggle with even the title. There are some obvious. It has to be there if I am being sanctified, if I am living in sanctification. You should be able to put your finger on sanctification in your life by these obvious marks. You don't have to do eeny, meeny, miny, mo, kathya, whatever by his toe and guess and speculate whether you are growing spiritually. Even this term, spiritual growth or growing spiritually, is really sanctification. If you're not living a sanctified life, you're not growing spiritually. Let's not bluff ourselves. If you're not growing, and if month after month you're stagnating, then you are living an unholy, unsanctified life. And God is mad angry with you. Because he doesn't like sinful believers. It doesn't please him. If God is not pleased, what's the opposite? He's displeased. See, let's get our terminology correct in our mind, and it might seep down to our soul and consciences. And the sword of the Spirit will tear us up. And we need breaking, hammering. The Word of God is like a hammer. It's like a fire. It's the sword of the Spirit. It needs to work in us. This passage also gives us hope. As much as the fear and trembling is there, it gives us hope, right? For it is God. Do you see verse 13? For it is God who is at work in you. You work out, but God is working in you. Isn't that interesting? You work out your sanctification. God works in to your life his sanctification. How? He gives you the desire and he gives you the determination to be holy. So you don't need to be a justified sinner stagnating into glorification. So you'll get to heaven if you're justified. But you'll get a pretty nasty shock at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ as he glorifies you. Because this lifelong sanctification is where the accounting will take place. He cannot take an account about our justification, right? Because it doesn't depend on us at all. At all. Glorification doesn't depend on us at all. Sanctification is also a gift from God, but we are responsible to work it out. And that's where the accounting, the judgment will take place. Of believers. Not the world, but believers. So, let's jump into the text, verses 12 and 13, working out your salvation, sanctification, as God works it in you. In other words, working out what God is working in. It's very interesting. Even Cyrus Barucha, you can watch him on The Week That Wasn't, remembers that Imran Khan said, if India takes one step, Pakistan will take two steps. I don't know how many steps I'm supposed to take in my sanctification and how many steps God will take. But I know God is very, very concerned. And He is really underlining this, that it is His will. It is His will. You will not be making a mistake if you work on your sanctification. It is God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It is the will of God, your sanctification. We'll come to that again. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. My beloved, He loves them, the Philippians. He says, just as you, did what? Always obeyed. Are you getting every word? Just exactly what you were doing before, you do. What did you always do? Always obey. You never disobey. Are you getting the issue there? Go back in your life. And what were you doing? You were obeying, but you were always obeying. There was not a single time when you were disobedient. Just as you have always obeyed, now much more, are you getting it? Now much more, do what? Always obey. That was in my presence when I was with you. Acts chapter 16. Now in my absence, it doesn't matter whether I'm there or not, right? You always obeyed. You now much more always obey. So diligence is called for, right? I'm not reading into the text. You better be very, very diligent about what? Always? Oh, now I'm very tired. Now I've got a distraction. Nobody else is doing it. Always obey. And there is only one way to be sanctified. One way to work out your sanctification. You know what that way is? Obey. Simple. How to obey? Always obey. What to obey? When I was in your presence, says Paul, now in my absence, you obey everything I taught you. And Paul was teaching by revelation. What was he teaching? It was the revelation of the Word of God. So, always obey the Word of God, right? Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17. And verse 17, He spoke with His Heavenly Father in this high priestly prayer in John 17:17, and He said, sanctify them. This is my prayer request, my intercession for the disciples whom you gave me. Sanctify them. If there is one desire the Son had for His followers and those who would believe in Him, it is their sanctification. What is the will of Jesus? What you pray for is most on your heart, right? And Jesus prayed for us to be sanctified. And if you look at that verse 17 of John 17, He said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's only one way to get sanctified. Always obey. And always obey only one thing. That is the word of God. Doesn't matter what someone else thinks. You obey God's word. And so you must be in God's word. Peter emphasized it too. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, what did he say? Don't be babies, but like babies. Don't be babies. See, that whole verse is about don't be babies. Don't be childish. Don't remain immature. Don't stagnate. 1 Peter 2, 2 is saying what? Like a newborn baby, crave for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Why? So that you will grow up in your which part, which aspect of salvation? Sanctification. Crave. And if you're not craving, believer, every day for the word of God, and if you're not reading the word of God every day, then you're sick as sick can be. You don't need prayer. You need surgery. Because your heart is failing. You're having a heart attack. Your heart is being attacked by this world and by Satan. You don't crave from your heart. You don't desire from your heart. You are having a heart attack. How many times will you have a heart attack, spiritual heart attack, and not remedy it? How can you be so careless that you don't have a craving? And the craving has to be continuous and consistent. Craving. It is not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough to read the Bible. It's not enough just to love the Bible. You have to always ask, am I growing by the Bible? Is there some development? Am I maturing? And please remember, if you mature, you can't lose that maturity. You mature from step to further step, right? Maturity cannot backslide. Are you getting it? In the areas where you mature, you remain mature. And it's not just academic maturity. Oh, I know those verses. It's life. Maturity, which comes by habitual, diligent obedience to what you read. So you must always ask the question, am I growing thereby? Paul exhorted Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 7. You know what he said? Train yourself to be godly. I miss that, uncle. I wonder why Paul told Timothy, a young man, train yourself to be godly. You know why? You have to practice. Practice. Make it a habit. Train yourself. But I don't have time. I'm busy. You know, that's really slapping the God who said it. I mean, how can you stand before the God who wrote the Bible and say, I don't have time to train myself in godliness? Aren't you insulting God? I mean, God, you can say what you want. This is not Pastor Chris saying it. This is not Uncle Chris saying it. This is God saying it. In His Word, train yourself. Train yourself in godliness. It is not just professing. I know Jesus. I love Jesus. It's not just singing those wonderful songs and playing wonderful music and attending wonderful meetings and even calling Jesus Lord. Remember, Jesus Himself said, not everyone who calls Me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. We have to train ourselves in godliness, which means I have to train myself into a habit of reading and obeying, reading and obeying, reading and obeying. I just told one brother, why are you reading more without obeying what you have already read? Another practical way to work out your salvation is fellowship. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Oh, I don't have time to read the Bible now. You're telling me to get sharpened by fellowship. That's what the Bible says. Now, committing yourself to other godly brothers or sisters. If you're a brother, commit yourself to another godly brother. If you're a sister, commit yourself to another godly sister. What kind of godly brother or sister? They should be serious about their spiritual growth. Don't commit yourself to someone who's not serious about their spiritual growth. You know, there are brothers and sisters who say, I desire to memorize scripture. Ask them after 1 year, how many verses did you memorize, sister? Oh, I really feel convicted. Those are not the people to fellowship with. Those need fellowship of a sharp iron that will sharpen them. Honestly, let's stop playing spiritual games. It's not intention, it's absolutely obedience. Look at it again. As you always obey, so much more now. Work out. It's an exhortation. It's not a suggestion. It's not intention. It's not desire. It's do it. So we need serious fellowship that will sharpen us to much more obedience. Actually getting on with pursuing sanctification, developing accountability, relationship where we confess sin to one another, pray for one another. Not just all those big sins, but even sins of not memorizing scripture, not fulfilling our desire for spiritual growth, will definitely help us to be more sanctified, because we cannot grow alone. You know, you have Proverbs 27:17, but look at Proverbs 13:20. And what does it say? Proverbs 13:20 says this: he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And fool, in biblical terms, is more in keeping with Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So being with godless people is being with fools. And you spend a lot of time with fools in the corporate. You're with all those fools who don't really have God first in their life. When you're going for your entertainment and you're going out and vacationing and having a jolly good time, you are most of the time missing out on being godly. So you're embracing foolishness. Now go back to verse 12. Besides the always obeying, does your eyes notice this? It's workout. And the intention of those words is hard labor. Workout, hard labor. I hope in the gym, no one is admitted who is saying, okay, you know, I'm having a workout. Smartphone, I'm having a workout. Yeah. Smartphone, I'm having a workout. The instructor will come and say, why are you wasting your money and time, right? If you want to really work out, you should sweat. Right? In the gym, is it expected? That's the kind of understanding here. Work out your salvation. Really work it out. With no distraction while you're working out your sanctification. Do you also notice that the words are with fear and trembling? You should be afraid and you should be trembling about your sanctification. This is saying don't be casual about it. Be afraid. Be dead scared that you're not growing spiritually, that you're stagnating, that you're kind of sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. You should be afraid that one day will come when it's too late and you will be repenting at leisure, living a life of regret because you were careless about your sanctification. You postponed to a better day, to when you have a holiday. Sanctification during holidays. Sanctification at convenience. You will live in years of regret. I'll tell you some of the regrets. Your life will become worthless without a strong spiritual inner life. Perhaps your marriage will slowly sour. And you will even drift from each other in your marriage. Because neither of you were really serious about your sanctification with fear and trembling. Your children will go astray. And you will regret it. You will never recover, however much you regret. I met parents who have children who become drug addicts, who became pregnant without marriage, who got into live-in relationships, who announced to their parents, I'm gay. I'm addicted to porn. You never recover. Work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. And then what about that greatest regret standing before the judgment bema seat of Christ? And he says, you know, you never worked out seriously on your sanctification. You were careless. You postponed it. And you lost it. But there is hope, for it is God. God helps us in that twofold way to work out our sanctification because he works in us. I hope you see that he works inside me. But even as I say that, how many times he puts the desire in you and you disobey even the God spirit impulse that says, I must beat my body. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 27, I beat my body and bring it to subjection, lest having preached to all, I myself am put on the shelf of uselessness. I'm useless for the church. I'm useless for Christ. I'm useless in evangelism. I'm useless in missionary outreach. I'm just a big gas pot of words and words and desires. God works in me, and I don't obey even that impulse. But Christ gives us great hope, doesn't he? In verse 13. But he gives hope only after verse 12 is true. I hope you see that. The first exhortation is, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you look at the text, it is very, very flowing. For it is God who works. Recognizing God is that work. You work out your salvation. Always in obedience. With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. In two ways. Two wonderful things. In the believer. Who is genuine. Diligent. Fearful. Trembling. To be sanctified. Lord, there's nothing I desire more than to be holy. Let me tell you this, there's no more powerful strength in this world than holiness. I've seen it in my youth. In the staff room, the teachers would say, he's come. Shut up all that bad language and sex talk. In my youth, girls would say, this guy, you can't touch him. I want to see that in my old age. Oh, how I long that I will have the power of God in holiness. Sinners will run. They'll be afraid. If there's one thing that should put fear in you, is the holiness of God. He's awesome. To behold him in his holiness must cause us to tremble. When we come to worship him, we must come with fear and trembling. His word is holy, we should read it with trembling. And that's what he puts in us, holiness. God will give us first the desire for holiness, for sanctification. And then he fans the flame of desire for holiness. Will you allow God to fan the flame of desire for holiness? Will you pause right now and say, God, do it for me. Put a fire for holiness in my soul. And then he gives you the determination. But without that Holy Spirit desire that is fanned by God himself through his word, that determination will not grow into a habit of obedience. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and underline this. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And if it is the will of God, your sanctification, then when you are not sanctified, you are out of the will of God. Out of the will of God. And so verse 8 in that same chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Your sanctification. That passage is specific to sexual holiness. You are rebelling against the will of God when you're living an unsanctified, careless life. You might not be doing big crimes. You may not be involved in big scams, but you are not holy. And if this is true, that God both puts the desire and fans that desire, and then leads us into determination to do His will in habitual obedience, then we need to abide in Christ. It is He who said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me, and I remain in Him. You will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's how Paul started even the letter to Philippians, verse 6 of chapter 1. He who began a good work in you. You know what he began? What is a good work? Your sanctification. Because his is justification and glorification. He and you work together for your sanctification. He who began a good work in you, He chose you, He elected you from before the foundation of the world to gift you holiness. There are two sinful habits that stop you. This is universal. This is common. Two sinful habits that stump you. They're habits that you need the sun to let shine, Christ shine out from you. Look at verse 14 and 15. Again, it's a command. Do nothing. Or do all things without grumbling or disputing. There are two sins believers disregard and take as, everybody does it. It's not so serious. Those two sins actually trip you in working out sanctification. And isn't it interesting that he is not dealing with the so-called more serious sins? He's dealing with the common ones. Grumbling is the first one. Believers disregard grumbling and disputing only to our hurt. We hurt ourselves. We hurt our holiness. We stumble over these. Grumbling. You know what grumbling really is? It's being dissatisfied, discontent. I am not happy with what I have. And with life generally. Israel spent all the time wandering in the wilderness, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. And God was angry with Israel, so much so that He said, not one of you except Joshua and Caleb will enter the promised land. Please take your grumbling habit more seriously than you do. They grumbled as they traversed, disgruntled and discontent about water, simple water. They grumbled about veg food, non-veg food. God said, I'll give you so much, it'll come out of your noses and ears. They grumbled about leaving Egypt and the leeks and garlic. My mother used to cook better than you. I don't know why I married you. You can't cook like my mother. Egypt had better food. They always found something to be ungrateful about. It's not only discontentment, but it is lack of gratitude, grumbling. That is how we live. We grumble about our maids. We grumble about the food. We grumble about the prices. We grumble about the government. We grumble about the weather. We grumble about the pastor. We grumble about our leaders. We grumble about school. We grumble about our jobs, our bosses, our salaries, our home, our parents, our children. There's something to grumble about. And if I haven't included something in the list that you grumble about, you know you grumble. That's sufficient. There's always something to complain about. You complain about your own body. You complain about getting sick, and then when you get into the hospital, whoever the doctor is or the nurse is, you grumble about them. Grumble, grumble, grumble. There's always some grumbling, complaining, which is a sure mark of a lack of contentment and gratitude. And really, for the believer, it is a complete lack of contentment and gratitude with God. God, you gave me that spouse, you gave me that kind of spouse, makes that kind of food. I'm happy. So be it, and I ask you to give me a thankful heart. You put me in that hospital because of this illness. You gave me this illness because you want to teach me something. It's not I'm gritting my teeth and saying I won't grumble, but I'm so happy, Lord, that you really take care of me. I complained because I had no shoes till I met someone who had no feet. I lack trust in God. I lack trust in God's providence and care. We are finding fault with a God. And everybody else we complain against. Finding fault with God. And everybody else we grumble about. There goes our sanctification, as easy as grumbling. You don't have to indulge in any other disobedience. You just have to spend your life grumbling. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, says, do all things without secondly, without disputing. You know what disputing is arguing. Debating. It is the opposite of submission. Simple as that. We are questioning not just the authority, but the integrity of those words, even of God. When we argue, we are prone to doubting the trustworthiness of the one who is leading us and forgetting, including God, who is shepherding us for our good into sanctification. You know what sanctification is in relationship to this disputing? When do I dispute in connection with sanctification? When I'm doing something wrong and I'm being corrected, then I argue instead of submitting and repenting. So also, when we dispute and argue and debate with our parents, leaders in the church and others God has placed over us, we are not recognizing that they have been placed there and we have been placed under their authority, because God wants us to be shepherded into sanctification. I'm troubled, and I pray for each of you with an earnest desire. Your children, I'm telling you directly, your children will inherit your spiritual life or lack of it. And they will inherit your inconsistent spiritual life. They will inherit your values or lack of it. Have they ever seen their dad alone with God? And said, I want to be like that dad who's got his Bible and his praying. Have your children ever seen their mom in intercession and scripture reading? Do they have that picture that they'll take with them to their grave? They will either see and carry those images for life with them. Mom, dad, praying, reading the Bible, studying the Bible. Or they will remember their mom and dad fighting, arguing, discontent, grumbling. They will inherit and remember your values of high living and small thinking. They will remember books of value that you placed in their hands, that you read and you read to them. They will remember memories of vacations and photographs. Hopefully, spiritual memories or just fun times. But no real memories of even vacation times of prayer and Bible study during vacation. You may leave wealth and security for your children, but a poor investment of sanctified living. You may have educated them well and sent them to the best schools around the world, but you did not diligently inculcate within them an earnest love for Jesus Christ. So many parents tell me today, with tears and broken hearts, we did everything for our children. What went wrong, brother? Where did we fail our children? Exactly there, your sanctification. No diligent investment in your living exemplary sanctified life so that your children inculcate an attitude, an habit of obedience that leads to sanctification. Mark my words. Mark my words, it takes 10 times more investment of spiritual investment in measurement to investment in any human achievement. For every one part you invest of time, money, energy, days, In your children's earthly life, you need to invest 10 times more energy, time, money in diligent investment for their spiritual life. What are the two obvious marks then that will come out of all this working out your sanctification with fear and trembling? Verse 15 reads, so that there is a direction, there is a goal, there is a result, and it's spontaneous, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you are lights in the world, shining for Christ. You know, God wants us to be holy. I hope you got that. And as you are sanctified, you become blameless. Blameless. Look at it. So that you may be blameless. And this blamelessness is not when you reach heaven. Please understand that. This blamelessness is right now. And you compare it with the requirement for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The elder must be blameless, which means if you're looking for some fault, you can't find it. He's not perfect. But he is less and less liable to be faulted. What is the obvious mark of a sanctified person? Blameless. What is the second mark? Look at verse 15. Innocent. Innocent. I was a sinner saved by the grace of God. I was not innocent. I was wicked, dirty, filthy. And now, through sanctification, I become not only blameless, but innocent. You know what innocent means? The image I get is of Nathanael, a man in whom Jesus said, is no guile. What you see is what you get. He's not naive. Innocent has the idea of being a person who's not pretending or trying to impress about anything. He's there. He's not acting. He's living obediently to the words of Christ. The innocent person is clean in relationships and motives. He's not in it for what he can get out of it. Look at the verse. Those are obvious marks. Blameless and innocent. And we can become like that. You know why? Because God is not making fun of us. And look at that verse. It says, you are blameless and innocent children of God. You know, we sing that song, I wonder how I managed to exist without your parenthood. And God is wondering how you manage to represent Him as His children. Oh, wonderful to have God as my parent. But does God think, as He looks at my sanctification, or lack of it, that it's fun having a child like him or her? Is God proud of me? Do you bring some sense of joy to your dad in heaven? Are you pleasing God, your Father? That's the question, right? You become blameless and innocent children of God. And look at it further. Verse 15 says, there is a crooked, twisted, perverted generation, and you live in them. How can you shine? You know, the shine is wearing off. There is no difference between you and them.
wants to shine very much. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. That they may see you are a holy person. And they'll be afraid to call you to compromise. Will it be said in the corporate, in your team, we can't not just touch that man, but we can't expect him to give a bribe, to flirt with the girls, to mess up in his marriage. And they'll be shocked when you do. There have been times when my friends, my non-Christian friends say, "You did that?" They don't expect me to be like them. Did you know that your unbelieving friends don't expect you to have the kind of fun they have? They are shocked. Shock them more. All you need to be is children of God, shining for Him. Sanctified, innocent, blameless children of God, shining. And the light shines even more when the darkness is so perverted and so crooked. Don't be afraid. And then it ends with this, verses 16 to 18. You bring joy to those who invested in you. You bring joy in eternity to those who invested in you. Your steadfastness, look at it. Your steadfastness, holding fast, verse 16, holding fast. It's not holding quickly, but holding in a tight grip. Holding fast, the word of life. The word of life is both the words written in the Bible as well as Jesus. Jesus is known as the word of life. And Paul says, if you hold fast, you cling to and never give up both Jesus and His words, I will be proud of you in eternity on that judgment day. When Christ sits on the Bema seat and I'm standing around being evaluated, you will be my crown and joy. What pride I will have. What joy I will have. That I didn't waste my time serving you. That's what he's saying. Look at it. Because I did not run in vain or toil. He uses the word of a coolie, or toil in vain. Paul looked forward to the day of Christ when Jesus would judge all believers and the Philippians would come before Christ. And it'll be true what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 10 and 11. By the grace of God. I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. And so whether it was they or me, the word was preached to you and you believed. And when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, there will be so much joy in my heart. That I was called to serve you. As your pastor, I don't care about anything. But one thing. That you walk in the truth. That you obey Christ. That this church will be a model of obedience. Verses 17 and 18. One day it will all be done. It's over. And those serving as pastors and preachers will die and go to heaven. What was their life worth? What will you remember them for? Hopefully, that your pastor poured out his life upon the faith. Look at it in verse 17.
I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Your faith is what your pastor must be pouring out his life as a sacrifice. It must cost your pastor his whole life that you might believe and believe into sanctification and never slide back. Your faith in Christ, your surrendered life to that belief in Christ, and all the doctrines of the Bible that you grow up into, which He nurtured you in through His preaching and discipling of you. What does He leave behind in terms of valuables? A big bank balance? The church has such a big bank balance after our pastor served us. Is that it? We have a building? Is that it? We have so many people coming to DCC. Is that it? What is the legacy that would be left behind? It better be that He leaves behind the number of faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Who are pursuing holiness of life and growing in spiritual maturity. If you look at that verse, you too, verse 18. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? What are you waiting for if you don't? Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. And then those of you, what are you waiting for? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, both to will and to determine that you do it. Our Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you for the preciousness of your word that cuts us and convicts us and strengthens us to be exactly in accordance with your word, to please you by our sanctification. And so bless us, Lord, to be a church like that, we pray. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.